Yeah, some of you guys might not have noticed it, but last month there was a huge transfer of wealth from me to a bunch of caterers. By the way, I have to comment on this. If I used to think Walt was scary in person. I wouldn't bring a kid to that's a PG talk just because of his frightening visage. So I admire you guys who ask questions. It was almost like watching The Wizard of Oz, you know. But so I'm talking about miracles, and I do want to say it's interesting. This is actually a newspaper report, and it is a miracle. And since it doesn't happen that often, and it happened in Georgia, so I had to bring it. Orville Smith, store manager from Best Buy in Augusta, Georgia, told police he observed a male customer on surveillance camera putting a laptop computer under his jacket. When he confronted the man became irate, knocked him down, and then drew a knife and ran for the door. Outside of the sidewalk, there were four Marines collecting toys for the Toys for Tots program. They stopped the man, but he stabbed one of the Marines, Corporal Philip Dugan, in the back. The injury didn't appear to be too severe. After police and the ambulance arrived at the scene, Corporal Dugan was transported for treatment. The subject was also transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, possible broken ribs, multiple contusions, a sort of lacerations, a broken nose, a broken jaw, injuries he sustained while he slipped and fell off the curb on the way out. it's a miracle! But a lot of miracles occur in Georgia. You know, in Georgia, if you're born again, you get to vote twice. Sorry. One last thing I have to say. Winston, when he talked about marriage last night, I have to say that he really has a great marriage. And Cheryl and I were with them once and just relaxing on the back patio. And Judy and Winston, and we were all having a nice glass of wine. And Judy just said, you know, Winston's sitting right next to her. I love you so much, I couldn't live without you. And Winston, kind of trying to be funny, said, is that you talking or the wine? And she said, it's me talking to the wine. Okay. Okay. Now, let's open in prayer, man. We do thank you, Father, that you are incredibly good to us. It's a shame that we don't see half of the goodness in the things that you actually do in our lives. And I do pray right now that you would open your word up. You would give us an understanding of this whole issue of miracles, which is as big today as it was 2,000 years ago. And we pray you'd be with us and that you would speak through the words of your Bible, which we'll read from. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, now it is interesting to me, and when I started and I was assigned this topic, to think that in my lifetime of hearing sermons, and we just heard, you know, Walt exposit on the upper room discourse and how the teachings of Christ and what he said are so important. Yet most of the sermons that I heard are on, like, miracles, going through the details of miracle and pulling these applications out of the historical recounts thereby. And you want to think about whether that's the proper place for that, if that's a good use of the time from the pulpit. But first, I want to talk about what is a miracle. Walt gave a good little definition. But I'll tell you, most of you guys know that in early 2009, on my bicycle, I ran into a car at an intersection. I woke up a week later, and my nickname in the hospital was the Miracle Man. And every doctor that treated me said, you should have died. You guys never live. It's a miracle. I'm going to tell you, though, that's not a miracle in the sense we're going to talk about it today. Because there are others, you know, it's in good shape, the doctors were smart. You could argue whether it was or not. I believe it was, but it's in the way we're going to talk about it, that's not a miracle. Is it God intervening in your life in a way that you think might be apparent? Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So he's saying that all the circumstances that come into your life, apart from what you might do to yourself, are from God. He's intervening every day in everyone's life, certainly those that follow him. And because from God's perspective, there are no accidents, no coincidences. In fact, Colossians 1:17 says, "And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Molecules, atoms, the universe is being held together by God. So it's not him intervening, because without it, there wouldn't be anything. I don't know what would happen. Don't want to think about it. Otherwise, by the way, if it's not true that God's intervening, then Jesus is teaching to us that we shouldn't worry about the future or fear man or circumstances. Would be absurd. You darn well better unless he's in control of the flow of things coming into your life. But you don't have to, because he says weather, you know, world events, every sunrise, the stock market, diseases, accidents. God is involved in all that. In fact, even all of us who have committed our life to Jesus, we know from the scriptures we did something, but he did something too in intervening. And so it's got to be more than God intervening into the world in the sense that we're going to talk about today. Well, is it the things that Jesus did? You know, he could tell guys what they were doing when they were places he couldn't see them. He'd tell the Pharisees, "I know what you're thinking." He says he knew it was in men's hearts. He knew their motives. Is that a miracle in the sense we're talking about it today? He knew prophecy, the future. He told them about the end times. Is that a miracle? No, not in the sense we're using it today. As Walt says, a miracle is an event contrary to our understanding about how things work. C.S. Lewis says that if God ever introduces into nature, as we observe it, certain events of which it would not be true to say this is simply the working out of the general character of nature, then it'd be a miracle. It's interference in nature by supernatural means in an observable way. It's got to be so radically different from the way we understand things work or could work that it justifies saying that a transcendent God came in and broke the rules. I got to add that it has to be indisputable. It's not something about what you'd argue. So it's undeniable, but it's also unexplainable apart from God or Satan. And I'm going to add something that it has to have a wow factor. It was, a little bit like Bigfoot. He's like, "Whoa, did you see that?" It got the attention. Hebrews 2:4, when God talks about why he uses them, he says, "God also bearing witness with them," talking about Jesus' words and the words of the apostles, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles." So it's saying, Walt said it attested to. God's saying, "Hey, this guy's, I sent him. I'm involved here. And so I want to do some things that'll make that maybe apparent to you." Deuteronomy 4:32-35 talks about this wow factor. "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heaven to the other, has anything been done like this great thing?" Talking about this is at the time of Moses. "Or has anything been heard like it? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him." Wow! You can't deny it. You saw what happened. Seas parting, walls of water. I mean, good gosh. About Jesus, when they talked about miracles, that has anybody since the beginning of the world ever done stuff like this? Taking a man blind from birth and giving him sight? It's unheard of. And by the way, it's one of the unique features of Christianity that the teachings are conditioned upon God's miraculous acts. Like Jesus said, believe me or believe the works. If the works aren't real, then the words aren't real. And so God does this. And our faith in God, in our Bible, stands or falls on the historical accounts of the miracles. God says it does. Now, the word used for miracle in the New Testament is a word used for power, dunamis. You know, we talk about it, dynamite. It usually refers to the miracle itself. The Greek word means a mighty deed. It's of supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. It's often used with signs and wonders. And signs is a word that means to indicate, to signify. It'd be like a speed sign on the highway. They don't have a whole, they don't put them every quarter mile because they want you to notice it and it indicates something. So it causes you to pay attention to distinguish someone or something from everybody else. And it's God saying, look at this. Look at this. Wonder, and it actually signs appeal to our understanding. Wonders really appeal to our imagination because they are something strange that causes the beholder to marvel. That's the wow factor. It's going to stop. You're going to stop and look at that and ask some questions. It's a power that is its display that's not explainable by normal nature. And Psalm 77:14 says, "Thou art the God who works wonders. Thou have made thy strength known among the people." God says, I'm not like the other gods who might teach you something that sounds neat. I do stuff. I do stuff too. Well, and that, having said that, let's talk about Jesus' miracles. Now, biblically, miracles in the Bible occur in three clusters. Most of you guys know that. The first one came with Moses at the time of Moses and Joshua. Then 540 years later, the next set comes with Elijah and Elisha. To prophet, and by the way, each of these come at a time of revelation. Moses shows up when God's going to give the law. Elijah and Elisha come when the prophets are going to begin to speak. And so there's all these signs and wonders. And 830 years after Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles show up. And we get another big grouping. Now, there's a few that occur in between, but just minimal. The biggest numbers of them occur in those three time periods, and relatively short from a history of the world. And now in the Old Testament, there were 80 recorded miracles that are specifically recorded. And that doesn't count angelic appearances or prophetic utterances or dreams that people might have, but these things that people saw, you know, I tell you what, Hezekiah, I'm going to make the sun back up. The shadow of the sun is going to move the wrong way. Stuff like that. Okay, and it's amazing. You know, you think that's a heck of a waste of energy for a guy who's going to live 15 more years and doesn't do anything with it. But, okay, there's five miracles before Jesus goes into ministry. You know, the virgin birth and a couple of others like that, not important. Jesus does 35 miracles that are recorded. More by far than anybody else does, any one person does in the scriptures. And that doesn't count the resurrection or some of the appearances or disappearances or his ascension, some of the things he does after his ministry. So we're going to focus on from age 30 to 33. And I want to say that these 35 miracles are not all that's there, because John says in 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Matthew notes, just kind of as an aside in chapter 4, that he was doing healings of every kind of disease, sickness, pain, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. Luke 6 notes that, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So this 35 was not the whole show. It's just enough for us. And they're given and interestingly, in the descriptions of them, you can place them at a time and a place. He tells you where they were and where he was in his ministry. So if you heard about a miracle, you could go to that town. And there were people there you could talk to. You could check it out. They were tied into history. His miracles clearly set him apart from any other founder or leader of any other religion. And they fell into five categories. Okay, we're just, this is just kind of a run through. Then we're going to start drawing some conclusions and observations. He healed a lot of physical infirmities, 11 of them that are recorded. A lame guy in the crowd by the Bethesda pool. He'd been lame there trying to get in the water for 38 years. Paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof, you remember? Man with a withered hand in the synagogue. The centurion's servant who was in great pain and was paralyzed. A woman that was hemorrhaging blood. Two blind guys that he came to after he raised Jairus from Jairus' house, raising his daughter from the dead. A deaf man who spoke with difficulty at Decapolis, a blind man in Bethsaida, another man born blind, Bartimaeus and another blind guy. And by the way, I'm going to mention this later, but when he healed blind guys, a lot of them had been blind. I want to tell you, his miracles weren't like the kind of miracles you might get on TV with the back or some internal problem. They were, by and large, with limited exception, very visible symptomology. If you've known a blind guy, you know what their eyes look like, especially if they've been blind from birth. They're not sharp and clear. They're gray, and they immediately became clear. Okay, so they were dramatic. Healing of Malchus's ear when Peter cut it off. Diseases, he healed five of them. We don't know exactly what was wrong with them. Sometimes it tells us. Nobleman's son, who was sick to the point of death in Cana. Peter's mother-in-law, she had a fever. Cleansed a leper when he was coming down from the Sermon on the Mount. A man with dropsy. 10 lepers at once. He told them, he told them, go tell, show yourself the priest. He still had leprosy. On the way, they got healed. Nature. He did 9 miracles that would be breaking the laws of nature. First one would be the water to wine. Which, by the way, you've got to read the accounts because it takes all these jars, a whole 20 or 30 gallons. He's not even there. Just go get them, fill them with water, and take them to the steward. So he's not even around. He's not shepherding it. He's not involved. He tells them to take it to a guy, and it's wine. Miraculous catch of fish. The storm in the Sea of Galilee, where there was a fierce gale and the waves were washing over the boat. It was just about to be swamped. Fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, had 12 left over. Walked on water. It was dark, by the way. That was 3 to 4 miles out. You read the account. See? Peter did it for a while, then sank, so he wasn't on a sandbar. And it wasn't calm water. Fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish and had a bunch of leftovers there. Sent Peter one time. They owed a tax. Peter, go drop a hook in the water, pull the fish up, reach in the mouth. There's a coin to pay our tax. I mean, you can't make that stuff up. What did Peter think? You know, when they asked him, don't you want to bait that hook? But anyhow, he cursed a fig tree. Immediately it died. And a second miraculous catch of fish, which he performed. He raised 3 people from the dead. The widow's son, he was walking into a town. The funeral's coming out. Arise. The guy sits up and starts talking. That's like The Exorcist. You cannot imagine what would you do if you had a funeral and a guy says, arise, and the guy sits up in the coffin and starts talking. It said they were gripped with fear, began praising God. And Jairus' daughter, their mourning had already started, they already started to mourn for it. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. 7 demon-possessed people, most of them had other symptoms, but he placed them, 1 in a synagogue, 1 was blind and dumb. 2 demon-possessed guys in the Gadarenes, which is more dramatic, the account of those guys, than anything you'll see in a movie. I mean, guys that can break iron and fetters, physical impossibilities for a normal person, running around and then throw them into pigs. I mean, that stuff would freak me out. And it did the people at the time. The dumb demoniac, the Canaanite woman's daughter from a distance, demon-possessed man and a cripple-possessed man. First thing I want to observe is they were undeniable. Nobody in the Bible argued they didn't happen or they were faked. Even as critics, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, whoever, who were often eyewitnesses, didn't question that they happened. They only challenged the source of the power that he did them by, or his authority to do them. They couldn't argue with the facts. That's important. Matthew 21:23 notes, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Peter in Acts refers to him as established fact. Nobody even argued it. I mean, guys, that's astounding, because we have to understand our mindset. I can remember in my life saying, you know, if God would just do one of those now, I'd believe in him. Right? So that's the way we intuitively think. Well, why were they irrefutable? First of all, the settings. He did them in crowds, streets, houses, synagogues, open country, offshore, at weddings and city gates and funerals, passing by, totally uncontrolled, all over the place. The afflicted people, interestingly, almost all of them lived. He came to where they lived. It wasn't some guy going to an auditorium in Houston. Here's a guy in his hometown where everybody knew. They'd seen him for years. Everybody had, and they could examine him afterwards. So he goes where they are, and everybody would know the real situation, which was made it sorry. Whether they had faith, a lot of them didn't know who he was. They were all, a lot of them, random, apparent from our perspective. And most of them had visible symptoms that would be impossible to fake. You can fake like you can't see, but you can't fake what your eyes look like when you can't see. And you can't fake it all the time for 38 years, stuff like that. The problem solved were, you know, things like leprosy, paralytics. I mean, somebody's paralyzed, what their legs look like. You ever see them in those wheelchairs, what they look like? They lose all the strength and the muscle tissue there. Blind from birth. So they were the kind of thing that would, if you cured it, would require a long recovery period. Witnesses, there were huge numbers from all over the area. Skeptics, enemies. Most of them were surprised. A lot of them, the miracle actually occurred somewhere else. He said, "Go back, your daughter's healed." And the guys come out, they don't know he said anything. "Hey, your daughter just got well." So it's every kind of setting. They were close in, all around, uncontrolled. That's why nobody argued. From all walks of life, all nationalities, perspectives, most weren't his followers. And the method, not in God's name, you know, just usually command him, "Come, be clean, arise, go forth, be calm, get up." You know, sometimes he touched them. Sometimes they weren't even around when he healed them. He spit on dirt sometimes and rubbed it in their eyes, touched them sometimes, didn't touch them. You know, it all different, so there's no pattern to the methodology, but always on his own authority. And he put himself on the spot. "You don't think I can forgive sins? Get up and walk. Take your pallet. Get out of here." I'm nonchalant. No effort. You know, no rolling up the sleeves. Stand back. Unconditional. He was 100%. If he healed somebody, they were healed. And the results were 100% success. Immediate reversal of the symptoms. In other words, guys, when I got hit by that car, I was in a hospital bed for a week. And here's me walking. "That's far enough. Go rest." It doesn't take any time. These guys would be out for their life or however many years, and they would jump up, it says. They'd pick up their pallet and walk out. No physical therapists needed here. Complete healing. If they couldn't speak, it was clear speech. You got to practice to talk, right? They didn't. You know, if he made food, he didn't just make it. There's all these leftovers. We started with this, we end with that. You can't explain it any other way. The results were incredibly dramatic, immediate, complete. There's a storm. "Be calm," it says. Immediately it stops. It's calm. Guys, even if a storm goes away, it takes a while to settle down. Not the way he did it. And that's not uncharacteristic of miracles. When Elisha purified that pool that was bad and people would kill, there's death in the water. He threw salt in the bad water and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I purify these waters. There shall not be from these death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters became purified to this day. He didn't just purify what was in the pool, he purified the spring. So it's different in many ways from what certainly in my life I've witnessed. Even when people were healed, there was usually a recovery period. It's a reversal and then a gradual recovery period. That's not the way he did it. And so that's the wow factor. That makes it unexplainable, because people with no muscles in their legs can't walk. People with withered hands don't all of a sudden have hands like this. Leprosy, you can't go to these experts, the priests who examine lepers all the time, and totally cured. If you've ever seen pictures of what lepers look like. So that kind of stuff, it was dramatic. So, yeah. Any questions? And by the way, Mo. Well, I can tell you something. I know your sins are forgiven, and you're not the greatest Christian ever. To be forgiven does not mean you never sin again. It means you're forgiven. And I don't think, but it's not recorded. But I would assume that guy, if he put his faith in Christ, lived the same kind of life that we do, trying to do better and struggling against it. Any other questions before we move on to why? Yeah,
what was the
Tom?
Time period, the one before Elijah and Elisha?
Moses and Joshua.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm a little slow. You said your five categories, you healing, breaking all nature together.
No, physical infirmities, disease. I might have forgotten to give nature, death, and demon possession. By the way, I counted wrong the first time I did it, but I got it right for today. Any other questions? Okay, let's talk about why. And this is really important, because it goes a lot to how people tend in the danger of miracles. Because it could have been just out of compassion for hurting people. Because of their faith. By the way, we'll talk about those more later. To undo their circumstances, to restore them so they could be happy. Note with me, though, that if he wanted to heal everybody in the world, he just says, no more sickness. It's gone. In John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, it says he walks over and around, open quotes, a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, to heal a certain guy, finishes and leaves. He was selective. So obviously, he could have just said, everybody here, go on home, you're well. He doesn't do it. Much more selective than that. So we need to remember that God, what God says about pain and suffering that comes into our life. And this, I want to review this because it's important to understand that Jesus was healing people that he knew God had put in that situation. And by the way, they would get back in that situation again. Okay? And let's go through some of the verses, because this is an important issue. Isaiah 45, 6 to 7, you can just write the references, you go look at them later. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Isaiah 31:2, yet God is wise and will bring disaster. Isaiah 47:11, but evil will come to you and disaster will befall you, and destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly from God. Exodus 4:11, and the Lord said to him, when this, I love this, because when Moses said, but I can't talk, he says, the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I know you can't talk good. I made you that way on purpose. Leviticus 4:3. When you enter the land of Canaan, then God will give you for possession, and I will put a mark of leprosy in the houses in the land. I'm going to do it. Leviticus 14:3. Job 2:3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God took his possessions, killed his kids, killed his servants, or took them captive, and gave him a disease and removed all temporal hope. We talked about that last year. Amos 3:6. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Lamentations 3:38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that come forth both good and ill? Psalm 75:7. But the Lord is judge, he puts down one and exalts another. Psalm 78:34. When he killed some of them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. Got their attention by killing them. The ones that didn't weren't killed. Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, which is the same word, by the way, for tested, beyond what you're able, and give you a way out. He clearly indicates he has control of it. Jesus, in the Our Father, and do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, if Jesus can heal one person, he can heal all. Therefore, he's responsible for anybody being sick. God says the same thing. He's the one in charge of that stuff. Chapter 14, verses 13 to 21, just in part. I stretch out my hand against a country destroyed supply of bread and send famine against it. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulate it, if I would bring the sword on a country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, or if I send a plague against a country and pour out my wrath in blood on it, me, God says. Acts 4:27 and 28. Ezekiel 14:13 to 21. Acts 4:27 to 28. For truly in the city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Okay? Don't tell me the Jews killed God. They might have been the instrument. Jesus in the garden just talks about God, what's going to happen to him. Two more. Deuteronomy 28:52. The Lord will bring extraordinary plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses and all the diseases of Egypt and make you perish and destroy you and scatter you, and you will find no rest, and you will have a trembling heart, failing eyes, and a despair of soul. Deuteronomy 32:39, the last one. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it's I who heal, and no one can deliver you from my hand. Question? Okay. You mean what some verse I shared yesterday? Come on. Isaiah 31:2. Oh, 45:6 and 7. And the very last one, Deuteronomy 32:39. Now, I go through that, guys, so that we just don't have to argue over it, okay? Because, guys, you share one verse, and it's like they think, well, that's kind of, must be out of context. Yes, you with the ignorant expression in the back. What?
The only expression I've
got. Yeah, I know, me too. Yeah, we're actually going to finish. We should finish, and we should be talk. We should talk about that. I hope to, and because we're going to get into the things about which I think we'll all have some more questions. But you got to understand that God may, you know, a surgeon when he operates on you uses a really sharp knife, and if you don't have anesthesia, it really hurts. Okay. But the knife hurts, but you don't worry about it because you know the intention is good. But he's going to put you in a lot of pain. But it doesn't bother you because you know the intention is good. But it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt like this knot. See, and you could have a criminal who is convicted justly by court, but the executioner hates that guy, has a personal vendetta, and man, he can't wait to make him suffer. Now, the executioner may have ill intent, may have to answer to God for it. But the right thing is happening, you see? And so the court system uses that ill-intended executioner to accomplish the right thing. Well, they used to, and they still do occasionally, put maggots on people to get rid of some dead flesh if they're in certain places where they can't get to some of the treatments they have now. The maggots are just there because they're greedy and they want to eat dead stuff. They have no good intention. But you don't worry about it because the doctor put them in there. He's going to take them out when it's done. You see? So God doesn't cause evil. He's not the author of sin, but he sure can use it and use its effects in your life to your good. That's why you don't have to fear man. No matter what their intention is, he says, by the way, I'll take care of them. And so, as he says in Isaiah 10:5-6, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. So, no, you don't have to worry about that guy. That guy, I don't care what he intended. God says, I'll take care of him. But you, your issue is with me. I'm the guy you need to be talking to. Yes. Can everybody hear, by the way? You might talk. You need to talk louder. Maybe stand up, Mo.
This example that you're using about causing evil, God using it for his purpose, the ill intentions of people or criminals. In the case of Satan, God used Satan for Job, used Satan for his purpose. I've heard preachers talk about sickness and disease and that is Satan's doing. Okay, but I've also heard you here talk about and give us a lot of references about how God is the cause of disease and calamities and all these other things. What biblical basis do they have for saying something like that, that Satan is the author of disease and sickness?
They don't have any. You cannot find anywhere in the Bible we're supposed to be afraid of Satan. Just be alert. He's out there. He can put thoughts in your head, so be aware of that. But you don't need to be afraid of him. God says, I tell you to be scared of, be scared of God. It's the only one you got to worry about. Yes?
You said that Satan could put thoughts in your head. Can Satan cause sickness? I mean, biblically, does it say
you get into a mystery of how God can coordinate the free will actions of Satan or another ill-intentioned person so that when it comes into your life, he's got control of it. He does not give control of your life to any person. He maintains that. So he says, I'm going to make sure whatever comes in is from me, and it won't be more than you can handle. So Satan, he's not saying, yeah, God, I'll go do that for you. Or this guy who wants to rob you is not saying, I'm serving the Lord. I don't know how he does that. But he takes credit for it. In Job's situation, it's a great example because he says, go get him, Satan. But the whole book is about why God did it. Satan's going, wait a minute. You don't get any credit? Not when it hits Job. Not when it hits Job. Assyria, he's going to hold him accountable. And how did he get a whole army over there to do just what he wants? I can't. He had free will. He didn't interfere. That's what God does. He could cause all things to work, come together for good. And so that's why I think it's Habakkuk could say, I don't like what's coming, but I know you're doing it, so I'm okay. But I don't look forward to it. Yeah, God, remember, but God has all power, so Satan only gets to do what he lets him do. But Walt referred to the end times when the Antichrist and Satan are going to do incredible things. And by the way, the magicians in Egypt were able to replicate the first couple of plagues. Then they got past their skill set, you know. And so God only lets them do what he wants them to do. But so and we're going to talk about that, by the way, if we have time, about how do you, how, you know, okay, well, how do you know when it's who? There's an easy way to do it. I call it easy when I'm sitting up here.
Well, I think that's important because what Walt was saying in the end times, even those who are believers will be confused or being.
If it were possible, even the elect. It's one of the tests. And miracles are a test. But you just got to understand, nothing comes into your life except by God's sovereign will with your best interest at heart. He controls even the effects of sin, how it affects you. I don't know how he does it, but he does it. He tells us he does, and so we don't need to worry. We don't need to fear. Only worry about pleasing him. That's what should consume us. But Jesus healed people and solved problems that God created on purpose. And everybody he healed was going to get sick again. Everybody he raised from the dead was going to die again. Because God's got to kill you. He don't want you to live for it. He's going to, at some point. And interestingly, a stark explanation of this whole situation is in John 9. There's 41 verses describing the one miracle and the after effects of it, where it was the man born blind from earth, and there's the argument over whether he sinned or his parents sinned. But understand, nobody thought it was just, you know, DNA gets mixed up or you got a disease, you know. They all knew it came from God, but they thought the person had something to do with it. And Jesus says, no, neither one of those, but in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why was he blind? So that I could heal him. I use people. It's my choice. And he'll use us if we're lucky. But clearly, God says, I did it. Jesus says, God did it. I did it. So that I could show up and do this. And so, you want to remember that, and I'll say that, I'll say this again, but Jesus didn't come to restore our temporal hope, to correct a bad situation. We're blind or crippled or we're impoverished. He came to replace our hope with an eternal hope. He said, in this life you can have tribulation. He didn't come to restore our temporal hope. He came to replace it. And you got to think about it. when you think about the miracles, or you can lose perspective. Not to say he, we're going to talk about his compassion. Let's not, we'll get to that. But because we need to talk about, you know, why did he do them then? Well, if you were God, you were going to become a man, and what you said, if people believed it, their whole eternity would turn on it. How would you get them to know it was you? Prophecy, miracles seemed like a pretty good idea to me, to get people's attention. That's how you would establish it. Often the problem is sermons on miracles focus on relieving that, as though relieving the pain or the circumstances was the point. They weren't the point. That wasn't the point. That was not the point. There wouldn't be any of those circumstances if that was the point. He's the one that brings it for our good. He does the miracles. He gives a number of, and I'm going to go through a number of biblical descriptions of why he does them. But basically it's this: to establish his credentials. Believe what I say, because look what I can do. They just establish it. They are almost like a flyer. Come see Jesus. See amazing stuff. Get you in there, and then he's going to tell you. He's got some things to tell you. But some of the reasons given for miracles, and they kind of come around to this same thing. I may give some of them. If you're interested in them, I can give them. I don't want to take too long just giving references. The first one is Jeremiah 32:20. So God could make a name for himself. Psalm 78:7-8. So that we could have put our confidence in God and not forget his works and obey him. Now I'm going to just start to give some of them. I won't give all the references. If you want one, just stop me and I'll give it. That you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other. For the glory of God, and that his Son may be glorified. To fulfill prophecy and identify Jesus as the Messiah. God's way of attesting or testifying that Jesus was in fact his Son. Just as he did at his baptism. Romans 15:18-19, to enable his preaching and gain a hearing. To manifest his glory, and over again, reference after reference, so they would believe in him. That's the John reference, 20 was that I gave earlier. John chapter 20. That we'd believe in him. To make known God's strength. See, miracles don't create faith, but the Holy Spirit can use them as a catalyst. As an event to focus you. To get you to stop. So they're a means to an end. They're not the end. In fact, really, if you think about it, Jesus was a miracle. God became man. Well, once you say, if you believe that, everything else just naturally happens. No, he's going to come back from the dead. Yeah, he could heal sickness. He could do anything. Yeah, he could calm a storm. He's God. He makes storms. So that's really the miracle in Jesus' life, is that he was 100% God and 100% man. So that's just natural outflow of who he was, truthfully. But it's not about the one getting healed, which is where we make our mistake. It's about God. Yes.
Was there any occasion where Jesus didn't perform a miracle?
We're going to talk about that pretty quickly. And here's what, it's important for us to remember why God says Jesus came. And there's a bunch of verses in the New Testament. Matthew 1:21 and a number of other references that would confirm that. To save people from their sins, why he came. To fulfill the law and the prophets. These are all things that say, here's why I came. To minister and give his life a ransom for many. To preach, to call sinners to repentance, to be a light, to suffer, die, and rise on the third day, to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, to do God's will, for judgment, so that those who don't see may see, and those who see may become blind. See, he's a stumbling stone. To be crucified, that we might have life and have it abundantly, to redeem us, to bear witness to the truth, to destroy Satan, to take away our sins and destroy the works of the devil, and to be a propitiation for our sins. You get the idea. I didn't come to do miracles. I do miracles. By the way, I didn't come to pay taxes, but I pay my taxes. I didn't come to take out the garbage, but I got to take the garbage out. So there's a lot of things we do, but his purpose was not to restore people's temporal hope. His ministry involved the eternal. And miracles were just an aid in accomplishing his mission. Well, what about compassion? Because there's like 9 verses where it notes specifically that he felt compassion for people. And I'm not going to go through them. If you want some references, I'll give you some later. So he had compassion for the suffering of men. But I got to tell you that he also had compassion for the fact that they wouldn't respond. Where he says, like, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. I could have gathered you like a hen gathered her chicks, but you wouldn't. You just feel the emotion. You know, I just wish you were different. So he has this tremendous compassion for people's suffering. And yet, he knew that it was important that they suffer. That's what God uses to get their attention. And I got to tell you, when my daughter was little, she had to have a surgery. Now, there's no way she could understand with a surgery. It wasn't major, but... And so we take her there, and actually her cousin is the doctor, and she knows him. So she's happy and everything. They take her in, and then they, you know, give her something. And when she comes out, she's one unhappy camper. What did you do to me? How could you do that? And we just cried. Because what we put her through, knowing it was for her good. You see, so when you spank your kids, you have compassion on them that it hurts. But you're going to do it if you love them because you know it's for their good. So I understand that. But and also, by the way, the Bible says, why did Jesus say? Because he loved him, because he's good, because he's merciful, because he's compassionate, because he wants to display his glory, and because he's gracious. There's a multiple reasons. So he had compassion, but that's not the main reason. That's not why he came. But he clearly had compassion. But you don't want to let compassion cause you to indulge people. You do what's best for them, not what makes them feel better. If you really love them. That's what love is, deciding to do what's in someone else's best interest. We got a question? Yeah.
Yeah, I was back in some of the verses you were talking about in terms of why Jesus did his miracles, and one of them was, for this cause the Son of God was made manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Destroy, yeah.
And I thought about whether sickness is a work of the devil in light of some of the scriptures that you quoted where it says that, you know, God causes calamity. Isaiah 45, I created peace and evil. My mind is spinning on that because in Job, it would seem like the Lord allowed Satan to put sickness on Job. So I'm starting to ask, what power does Satan have? What does God create? And how does all of that relate to miracles?
Yeah. Remember that in that verse I read, it said, God says, I ruined Job without cause. But if you read the text, he sends Satan out. There's a storm. The Amalekites come. I can't remember. The Midianites come. And so he uses weather and people. And Satan's behind it all. So are those his works? Yeah, but when they hit Job, when they hit his family, when they hit the servants and his kids, it was from God. You see, he's just him. If I dig a ditch, the shovel does it, right? No, I do. Because he could stop. Satan had to ask permission. Peter, Satan's asked that, that he might sift you like wheat. He got to ask permission. And so he can't do... Satan complained that I couldn't get to Job for years. You wouldn't let me. Okay, I'll let you do, but you can only go this far. Okay, now you can go, but you go this far. Satan's not confused about who's in charge, but he does. It's his works. He wants to destroy. He wants to lie. He wants to harm. He wants to rebel. So, but he can't hit you without God. See, it's when it hits you that your issues with God. By the way, Satan won't like what that produces in eternity. So in this life, you're going to have tribulation. And God doesn't heal everyone, does not eliminate poverty or suffering, because they're for our good. In fact, He ensures that will all continue. Because when it stops, we stop paying attention. That's why when He kills some of their stoutest ones, then they sought Him. He wishes we weren't that way, but we are. Now, never forget, though, He's concerned with eternity. And He wants, and it's our best interest if we focus on eternity, not changing our circumstances. Nothing wrong with wanting your circumstances changed, but that's why you got to be content. The focus is eternity. So, now, there's a second caveat. We talked about compassion. Is what about our faith? How does our faith fit in with miracles? Because on a number of the, not a lot of them, but on a measurable number of the miracles, it notes that Jesus said to somebody, your faith has made you well. Right? Oh, ye of little faith. You know, I believe, help me in my unbelief. So there's a lot of discussion about faith. And this is where I think maybe it was Mo or Hector made this comment or about whether it ever restricted how it affected his ability. Mark 6, 5 and 6 says, when he's in Nazareth, his hometown, and he could do no miracles there except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them because he wondered at their disbelief. Now, Matthew describes the same visit in chapter 13, 53 to 58 this way. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, that is actually a fairly astounding statement. The second one is Matthew 13, actually verse 58. And the first one is Mark 6, 5 and 6. And it either means that their lack of faith limited his ability or something to do miracles, or that he wasn't permitted to do them because it was a waste of time. And I will note with you that in Nazareth, they took offense at him. Who the heck does he think he is? We know his family. Thinks he's big stuff coming here. And so that is one of the guys, that's how our free will interacts. God says, you have not because you ask not. He clearly says we can change what's going to happen, but then he also clearly says I can't explain that to you. I just know that for my part, I think I want to have faith. Note with me that he heals a lot of people who don't have a clue who he is. They don't even know he's talking to their dad or their mom. So, and some people, you know, they ask, who did this? I don't know. He's gone. I don't know who did it. His faith didn't have anything to do with it. But somehow it has an impact, your openness. Yes.
I just wanted to follow up on that absence of faith, Jesus restricted miracles, but we can't, I don't think, conclude that having more faith will produce miracles.
Yeah, I'm going to actually close on that issue and this whole feeling that, and actually I may cover it now just because in case we don't get to it. In this, I'm going to tell you, I never thought about this. This comes from Walt, so don't argue with me. Because he's back in the morning, I'm going to call him and let him know if he did. Walt described four opinions of miracles. I thought this was very helpful for me. And we've talked about the atheist already. We're going to talk about atheists. But basically, the atheist is one way to respond, no God, no miracles. Book, case closed. And then there's the person who believes that God exists, but he's not involved. He started the world, he put the laws in effect, and now we're on our own. So he could do them, but he does it. So there's no chance he does it because it just doesn't work that way. Or God wants to do miracles, but your lack of faith stops him. And those people end up blaming themselves for all the pain in their lives and the people they know's lives. It's all their fault. I've seen guys beat themselves up because their kids were sick, and they knew if only they had enough faith, the kids would get better. But as Walt described, what if God doesn't want them to get? What if that's not best? What if it's time for them to come home? He's got to kill them sometime. I got people that are paying for their praying for their 90-year-old parents. And I pray that they'll heal too, but I say, Lord, if it's not going to get any better, they're not going to get any more, take them now. To die is gain. We need to, you know, we kind of lose our sense of it. So God can, the fourth one, God can do miracles, but he may not want to do them in certain instances. We got to remember that. He told Paul, no, live with it. My grace is sufficient. Jesus, no, see you tomorrow. He says no sometimes. And sometimes, and like Walt said, if he doesn't want you well, do you want yourself well? If he's trying to build some character trait into your life, you want to get healed and miss that? So, you know, how you do that in your prayers? Always say, you know, Lord, I'm your kid. This is what I want. But if it ain't for my best, for heaven's sakes, don't give it to me. I'll be okay. But I know you can do it. I just don't know if you want to do this one. And that's not a lack of faith, guys. Now, sometimes you may become convinced in a way I can't understand, and I have seen it in my own life. He's going to do something, and then you pray with faith, and you know you're going to get it. But most of them, I don't know.
I just wanted to share something about faith. A pastor at our church a few years ago gave a series on it, and he kind of reworded what it talks about, faith in Hebrews. And he said that faith, you know, faith is not a power and a force like that we wield and we execute. Faith is just, he said two things, believing that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he will do, period.
Yeah. In fact, that is a great point. I'll tell you that this whole idea of faith is taught as something great, as some kind of, it's a free-floating character trait. Guys, if you read your Bible, the only kind of faith that God rewards is faith in what he says. So if you don't know he said it, your faith is irrelevant. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because who comes to him must believe that he exists, he's rewarded. It's founded on him and what he says. So if you don't know that's what he wants, it's not the kind of faith he thinks much of. Everybody's got faith. Everything's going to turn out, you know, watch the play Annie. That doesn't please God. He wants you to count on what he says. That's the faith. Everything that's done for him is rewarded. If it's not done for him, it's not. So I hope that makes sense. But I would commend all of you to do a little study in that, because you hear a lot of bad teaching now about faith and almost like it's a power that you have. You know, or if I can really, really believe, and I can give stories in my own life where I made myself one miserable guy because I just thought it was all, because I just didn't believe enough.
Well, did you comment, though, on James chapter 5, where it's talking about bringing the elders together and praying in faith that that person will be healed?
Yeah, there's a couple of references. So, by the way, guys, don't misunderstand. I pray for those people's healing all the time. And if God, I've seen lots of people here. I actually believe I'm here is a miracle because God answered a lot of people's prayers. And I'm afraid that when I die, God's going to say, just like he said about Hezekiah, got no return for the extra time. But living in so good, it's more to be accountable for. But clearly, I'm not saying don't pray for healing. Heck yeah. Because he uses healings. Jesus used healings to leverage it for the truth. People saw God do a miracle and thought, there were people in that hospital thought God acted here. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. So don't misunderstand me. Well, if that's it on that, how did people respond then? You got this undeniable stuff. You know, it's wow stuff. No one could argue with it. How did they respond? Well, the most of them rejected him. And by the way, Moses did all those miracles. And God says, man, what is it going to take? They still didn't believe in him. Remember, they died in the desert. Elisha and Elijah did all those miracles in Israel. They never had one good king, and they never repented. They worshipped idols up in Israel. In other words, Elijah got so depressed. He says, I'm tired of being all alone. And in a nation of, I don't know, a million people, God says, no, I got 7,000 guys. You know, woo. And he, you know, brings fire. He does all kinds of incredible stuff. So most people reject it. And yet, intuitively, we think, if I just saw a miracle, man, I would believe. It's not true. That's why we have revelation and not reason. Because God tells us. You see, the test was never, is never and was never whether the miracle was convincing or not. Elijah's miracles were convincing. Moses' miracles were convincing. Jesus' miracles were convincing. That wasn't the issue. The test came after the miracle. When you read the billboard and you went there and then Jesus started talking. That was the test. How would you respond to what he said when you listened to him? Would you believe him and put your faith in him? That's the test. If you believe the miracle, you still go to hell. They believed the miracles occurred and they went to hell. You got to believe in Jesus and believe everything he says. That is the test. The New Testament says, here's the people who responded. Jesus says in John 10, 25 to 27, his sheep hear his voice. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. No argument over the evidence. That's why you don't. You're not my sheep. John 17, 2. He saved those who God gave him. John 15, 19. Those Jesus chose. Those are the big issues. John 6, 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. It's not the miracles. Your response to what he says is the point. It reflects your heart, just like the parable of the sower. Same seed depends on what it lands on. And God says the soils are hearts. So it's not an issue. It's never been an issue of evidence. It's always been an issue of the heart. Now, some people will tell you, and I just want to do a brief comment on atheists. Because they have way more faith than we do. But they are under a delusion. Because their worldview categorically excludes miracles. I just want to take a second because it is interesting. And it just shows you how our minds work when they're not being... when the Holy Spirit's not working in them. Atheists operate from a presumption that nature, that the universe is all there is, like all there ever is, was, or that guy that was on TV, or ever will be. So therefore, miracles are impossible. In other words, if I can't see it, it doesn't exist. Now they can't. So nothing outside of nature can intervene and break the rules. That's their presupposition. Interestingly, they reject miracles that they observe because of normal rules that they also observe. So that it's a circular argument. We reject what we observe because of what we've observed. And they can't see it. How stupid that is. Miracles are established by the same means and criteria that they base their objections. So their argument assumes the very thing that they deny. So it's a philosophy. It's a mindset. It's a way of viewing things. It's nothing about... It isn't science or facts. Because the miracles were facts. Indisputable facts. Because they don't like the implications. Guys, they're not stupid. They understand if they're real and there's a God, then there's a reckoning. So they're closed-minded. They're limited. As G.K. Chesterton said, they reject miracles not because they're impossible, because they're exceptions to the rules they make. They're not impossible. They happen. Bees can't fly scientifically. But people believe it because it's undeniable. The materialist, Chesterton said, is like a madman. He's in prison. In the prison of one thought. And he said, there are men who exult in their freedom to disbelieve that Jesus came out of the grave. I don't have to accept that. But they will not entertain the freedom to believe that he did come back from the grave. You should pity those guys. So he disbelieves because he eliminates any possibility to believe. He's closed-minded. Not because the evidence is lacking. It's a philosophical, metaphysical objection, not scientific. So, but whatever, regardless, guys, miracles prove that miracles can't change anybody's mind. That's one thing the miracles proved, Moses's, Elijah's, Jesus's, that they're not good for changing minds. Something else has to be at work. It involves the will. And as Jesus said in Mark 6, 51 and 52, your heart has become hard. That's your problem, not the evidence. You hear in Matthew 13, he says, you hear, but you don't comprehend. You see, but you can't perceive. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 2:14, you can't, the lost guys can't understand. They have it's congenital. He says in Romans 3:11, no one seeks God unless, as Jesus said in John 14:26 and John 16:18, the Holy Spirit is involved. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's the one that gives understanding. So unless God's drawing you and opening your eyes and softening your heart, miracles aren't going to do any good. Jesus said in Luke 16:31, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, and seeing somebody return from the grave will not convince you. He says in John 5:46, if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. He says, that's probably enough on that. But I will say this, interestingly, because Walt talked about Revelations. In Revelation 16:9, it says, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. They're sitting there knowing God's doing it to them, and they're blaspheming you instead of rejecting. It seems like maybe they're playing the odds wrong, doesn't it? The real issue is, do you believe the Bible? Not the miracle. We focus on the miracle, but the issue is the Word of God. That's the issue upon which your eternity hangs. As Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, here's my words, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but it's passed out of death to life. Not if they like, if they think the miracle's real, or if they saw a miracle, or not. See, the Jewish leaders rejected it. They just said, we've got to suppress it because the Romans are going to take our temple. Or if we don't suppress it, everybody's going to follow this guy. They really didn't need to worry. They really didn't need to worry. They didn't understand what was going on. Unregenerate men are just, they have enmity with God. They just can't understand that. So, your response to God's word determines how you respond to miracles, not vice versa. How you respond to God's word now will tell you exactly how you respond to a miracle if you ever see one, not vice versa. And so most people didn't. And I'm going to, in the last couple of minutes, there's some danger in teaching lessons from the miracles. Because one of the dangers is that he tells what people did, but you don't know why they did it. And you end up getting into speculation as to motives and how they felt and how their prior life was and why Jesus came over and he touched them this time. And you're reading a lot into it's speculation, guys, is what 1 Timothy chapter 1, 4 through 7 calls speculation, vain speculation. You don't know why people did stuff unless the Bible tells you. And it's a little... You start to reach and grab stuff that maybe is there and maybe is not. And take lessons, the spiritual lessons. You know, like Jesus touches the one guy twice. And sometimes we need a second touch of Jesus. I think that, you know, he just did it differently because he made sure there was no pattern, I think. But you don't know why he touched one guy twice and everybody else, he just said it and they were healed. You know, the guy that said people look like trees. We can end up, too, if we focus on miracles and teach from them, to unintentionally focus on the importance of the temporal and our temporal condition and changing circumstances. And that's really, really dangerous. And today I'll tell you that if you want to see a miracle, guys, it's only going to increase your accountability. Jesus said in Luke 10, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, will you not be exalted in heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. Want to see a miracle? Herod wanted to see a miracle. He's dying to see a miracle. The Pharisees wanted to see miracles so they could test Jesus. Another problem with seeing a miracle is it gives you a false sense of security. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you sons of lawlessness. They give you a false sense. God most likely, he must really think something of me because he did. I was involved in a miracle. Everybody asked me after I got, well, what did, he must want to teach you something. I don't think he had any, I don't think anything to do with me. I think he just was showing some people that he answers prayers. And he just used me as the object lesson when I had my accident. And in the end times, and I'm not going to read the verses because you've already heard them about how people will deceive the saints possibly. How will you know? And I'm going to end on this. You know by the same way that you get saved, whether the words that they speak agree with what the Bible says. You can't tell by the miracle they might perform. Other people could do it. Moses did miracles. The magicians in Egypt did some too. But Moses agreed with God. And we have a recorded word. And if you hear anybody, it says that Paul says that in the Old Testament it said this way, but Paul says, but even if a UE or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel different from which we preach to you, he's accursed. In the Old Testament it said, if a prophet comes and gives you a sign and wonder and it comes true, but he says, let's go to other gods, don't listen, put him to death. He did a miracle, but he didn't agree with God. So it all comes down to this, guys. The Word of God. It's not about the miracles. It's about digging into and responding to what God says. That's what saves you. And I will, if you didn't like this talk, you can get a second opinion. I'm going to close with this. Don't put this in your notes, and I don't want this taped. But a doctor said to a guy,